Good to be with you all. My name is Kevin, and we are continuing our vision series. That's jumping off from that video is our best attempt at a synopsis of what we're about and have been about here for a few years and are continuing to pursue in kind of this leg of the journey. And last week, if you missed last week's teaching, I rarely do this, but I do encourage you to go back and listen to it. There's some stuff in there that the subsequent weeks, I think, will build off of. And we're spending 3 weeks on the text that we just heard read. I'm really breaking it down into three things that Paul wants for us. First, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So we talked a lot about that last week. This week, we're talking about what it means to not conform to the pattern of this world. And then next week, we'll talk about what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so that's kind of the outline of these 3 weeks that we're spending together. But all of it really is, again, trying to come at our vision from another angle. And if you remember, our vision is really, in a succinct statement, this. It's we want to be transformed people transforming the peninsula. We believe that this is what God has called us to engage in formation at a level in which we become transformed, and therefore in our goings out into the world around us throughout our weeks and our ordinary days, we are actually participating with God in transforming the peninsula around us. And so we'll look at a little more of that today. We'll dive into Paul's words. But first, let's talk about Barbie, which wasn't on your Sunday bingo card, I have a feeling. As of September 4th, last weekend, the summer blockbuster has earned over $1.3 billion at the global box office. That number has made writer and director Greta Gerwig the first woman to independently direct a film that brought in over $1 billion. If you haven't seen the movie, and I may or may not have seen it twice, I'll try to do the next minute without a few spoilers. But it depicts Barbie, as portrayed by Margot Robbie, as waking up one day in Barbie land and her perfect ideal world begins to fracture. You see that no longer is she walking around on tiptoes, but the existential crisis of her heels hitting the ground seems to depict greater issues at hand. You see this sort of portrayal of the fragility of perfection, of this image in which Barbie lives, and her story begins to fall apart, and Barbie begins to ask all sorts of questions. You see, Barbie is a movie that deals in narratives. Okay, it deals in narratives. It plays off large narratives of what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a man. And I think the movie's success is how it wrestles with contrasting narratives. It speaks of the contrast, the tension of, again, being male and female, to be gendered. And yet, surprisingly, it doesn't flinch at depicting the binary of male and female and their inherent contributions to the shared good. It uses satire to expose the sort of myths and narratives that we've come to believe that have given shape to a society around it as well. But what's fascinating to me is I think the deepest narrative it's wrestling with is really the human question of what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to live in this world? I find that this is kind of rises to the surface at the climactic moment of the movie, which again, I won't spoil, but in the background of that movie is the new hit song from Billie Eilish titled, "What Am I Made For?" And as the credits roll and the lights in the theater come on, which by the way, having seen it twice, no one really moves at the end of the movie because I think they're left asking that very question that Billie Eilish's melody sings, "What am I made for?" To me, it's a movie in which it's the sort of secular cry for our particular moment, longing for a narrative that makes sense of the world, longing for a story that makes sense of their own felt experience. See, in short, Gerwig's Barbie is a brilliant, provocative portrayal of the conflict of narratives and the way that I would argue the secular story can't quite hold together all the tensions that we hold. Philosopher and theologian Jamie K.A. Smith writes this in his book, Imagining the Kingdom. He says, "We are narrative animals whose very orientation to the world is fundamentally shaped by stories." You see, we make sense of life through stories. We make sense of all the different complexions and intensities of our life through narratives. Narratives are a collection of ideas and myths and stories that we tell to help arrange human action and purpose and meaning. And in some way, we try to tell stories to hold that together. The sociologist Christian Smith out of Notre Dame, in his book, little tiny book, Moral Believing Animals, makes the point in about, I think it's in the middle of the book, he says, you know, we in the modern world look down on our ancient ancestors, how they used to sit around the fire and tell stories of valor and strength and heroism. And we look at that as some sort of primitive thing. And he says, of course, we don't do that anymore. We've progressed to glowing rectangles that we sit around and look at and hear stories to make sense of the world. Later on, as he's contrasting the problem with postmodernism, which is, again, is a technical word, and essentially you'll recognize when I describe it here in a second, what postmodernism is doing is trying to get rid of all meta-narratives, meaning there is no overarching story. There's no story that could adhere to each and every one of us in here. The real story is the singular story within you. That's in kind of brief. The philosophers in here will be a little frustrated with my description there. But in short, that's what the postmodern world is doing. And Smith writes this in response to that. He says, postmodern claims cannot be taken seriously. We have no more dispensed with grand narratives than with the need for lungs to breathe with. We cannot live without stories. Big stories, finally, to tell us what is real and significant, to know who we are, where we are, what we are doing, and why. We live by stories and narratives. There's stories that tell of the truth of the universe that allow us to understand what it means to be human. And again, as you're left walking out of the theater with that question, what am I made for, playing through the speakers, this is where I think Gerwig fails. Is the story she tells, again, comes back to the modern individual to write the story. That for Barbie, she's left with this sense of, I'm the one who apparently can dictate what my narrative and my story is about. But the problem is, what if that narrative is untrue? What if the story you tell yourself actually doesn't match reality? What if the story you think is true will give shape to your life, but what if it is inconsistent with the very truth of the universe? You see, the narratives that we live and tell ourselves come to give shape to our life. They deeply shape who we are. And so the question must be asked, how do we know if the story is true? How do we know the narratives and the truth of reality? Because again, this will in turn shape our life. And so it behooves us to make sure we're telling and understanding a proper story. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about three things. And I want to give you an outline on how we're going to address some of those questions I just raised, so you can kind of hold together all that I'm doing here. But the first is I want to talk about the nature of conformity. What does it mean to conform to a pattern of this world? Second, I want to talk about the nature and the function of the mind, right? Because remember, all of this is aimed at Paul's statement that we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So even in this first sentence, we need to understand, what is the mind? How does it operate within our lives? And then lastly, I want to talk about the role of truth and lies in our formation. Conformity, the mind, truth and lies. Okay, that's the task before us. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Romans chapter 12. And again, I encourage you to maybe memorize these few verses. Some of you probably already have them memorized. They are some of those high points in Scripture. You've probably, if you've been around the church world, heard these verses before, and rightfully so. It's a profound couple statements in which Paul is kind of detailing everything he understands about what it means to be on this journey of formation. So let's read this text, and then we'll unpack it a little. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, as I mentioned last week, we dealt with verse 1. Encourage you to go back and listen to this. But we're now in this second phase of Paul's understanding of spiritual formation. And it's this idea of not being conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, I think there's two words here we have to understand and be precise about if we're going to understand what Paul is after in this moment. And the first word is this word that we translate as to be conformed to the pattern of. Okay, in Greek, that's like all one word, so it can get a little confusing, and I actually think it's a pretty good translation, but we need to be a little technical as to what it is doing in Paul's thinking. So the Greek word is Suskidzmatidzo, and yes, I practiced that, and that's fun to say. So, but what it means, again, is to conform to or to follow the pattern of. Now, you may hear in there kind of the word scheme or skidmatzo, right? So it's this idea of schematic. And Paul says, do not be conformed to the schematic of this world. Now, an example, do you remember those Play-Doh toys when you were a kid where you took just a little bit of Play-Doh and you put it in the middle and then you shut it like this and it would you opened it up and it had taken a different form, right? It was like a donkey or something on the inside. I don't know if it was a donkey, but you put the Play-Doh in, you smush it shut, and the Play-Doh is then conformed to the pattern of whatever was, kind of in the mold, right? That's the imagery here. And Paul says there's a sort of form, a schematic of the world in which your life is being sort of squeezed into, pushed into the mold of, the shape of. There is a story of the good life that this world is telling us, the Bay Area is telling us, of this is what it means to thrive and to succeed. And as we go about our normal living in subtle ways, our lives are being formed into that schematic. Right now, it's interesting, and this is getting more technical than you want at 9:45 on a Sunday, but Paul is actually writing in what's called the middle or passive voice. And what that means is that it's something that is happening to you, not necessarily something you're actively doing. Okay, you can, in fact, actively shape yourself into the narrative of the world around us, but the imagery here is a little more that the forming is happening to you less than you are going out and actively doing it. Okay, so the point is, for most of us, we can think of our formation or the influence of the world as some sort of like dark monster hiding behind the bushes that's like waiting to pounce on us, but Paul's vision of this is that it's much more passive. Your formation, by the story or the schematic, the narrative that the world is telling you, is slowly, subtly happening beneath the surface, probably without us realizing it. Right? It is a sort of, all formation is happening in such a way that you're absorbing the things around you and they're in turn giving shape to your loves and your longings and who you are and who you are becoming. So Paul's words here is, be careful. Do not fall into that. Do not allow that to slowly shape you over time. See, for us, and I've used this phrase before, it's all formation, all spiritual formation is counterformation to the way the world is forming us. To be human is to be dynamic. You are constantly changing and forming. It isn't necessarily something you turn on and off, but rather every moment and every kind of waking moment, you are being shaped into a person. And so therefore, our formation into the way of Jesus is a counterformation to the way of the world. So Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. But the second word that's really important is this word world. Now we again kind of think of, or what I don't want you to think of, is the material world that you kind of imagine, like the earth. Right? There's a different word for that in Greek that they could have used. The word Paul uses here is the word aeonion, which is this idea of the time or the age. Better, I think, I like the translation of a present age. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this present age. Right? Because it has to do a little bit more with like the spirit of the age, the air of what's kind of going on in the world around us, less the material world, more the sort of zeitgeist of the day. It's the spirit of the age in which Paul is concerned about. Now, this is a really important term in Pauline theology. Paul views history through two different eras, this present age and the age to come. Okay, I've talked about this before, and it's important that we grasp this, so that's why the repetition. But in Paul's understanding of the world, there's kind of these two eras, and this present age is ruled and governed by sin and sickness and death, brokenness. These are the things of a world that is wasting away, and this age is what exists here and now. We exist within that age. But for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus and his proclamation that the kingdom of God has come has inaugurated the age to come. So there is, in fact, a moment. This is the Christian hope that we have. that there is out on the horizon the kingdom of God that's breaking into this moment and coming ever closer. And what Jesus would say, we'll look at in a moment, it's here now. And this age, the age to come, isn't ruled by sin, sickness, death, and brokenness, but rather by righteousness and of health and life and shalom and peace. And this age is overlapping with the age to come. This is what it means to be a Christian, is we have moved from finding our identity in this present age and have transported our understanding of life in the world through the work of the Holy Spirit into the age to come. Now, that's not a clean transition. It's clean in the sense that it's the work of Jesus who does that for us and enables us to move into that new age to come, but it's difficult and violent because our lives, our bodies have existed and still do in the present age. So our formation has been towards this present age, not the age to come. And the role of discipleship is essentially moving from this age, that being the defining factor of our life, to the age to come. And that will take unlearning. It will take counterformation. It will learn, or it will require that we distinguish between truth and lies. We are able to name the very narratives and stories that have constituted our life and said, okay, what does Jesus say? What is the true story and narrative about this world? And how do I allow that story to be the thing that shapes and forms me? Do not be conformed to the schematic of this present age. And then again, Paul is aiming, saying your life is in that new one. I mean, again, think of all the New Testament language where Paul talks about crucifying the old life, or you died to yourself and were resurrected to new life. That's what he's talking about. This transition from the present age to the age to come. And as I mentioned, if you remember in the Gospel of Mark, this to me, I mean, this is, according to Jesus, the gospel is that this age to come is here. Look back at Mark 1, 14 through 15. It's the very beginning. We preached on this almost a year ago now. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. Now, that word good news is the word gospel. It's euangelion. So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. So what we hear Jesus say next is the gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel message is that Jesus is Lord. He has been incarnate on this earth, announced that the present, that age to come, what Jesus calls the kingdom of God, is here in the very present. And so therefore our response is to repent and believe, or transfer allegiance, put your faith in that which has come here and now. Now, this word repent is a great word. It deals with thinking, it deals with forgiveness, it deals with all this sort of reorganizing, refocusing your life. But at its core, it's essentially saying the kingdom of God is here, and you have to reorganize everything in light of that reality. And that will require confession of sin. That will require unlearning ways we've been formed into this present age. It will probably require community in which we come along, you know, alongside one another to help us understand our identity in the age to come, the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, repent, for that age has come. This is the good news. We no longer have to be ruled by the present age. There's a new way to live, a new way to be human. But again, as we talked last week, our lives have been shaped not by the kingdom of God, but by this present age. So how do we move then from that age to the next? Again, it begins with yielding our life to the work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul would say here in Romans 12 that we are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this idea of the mind. What does Paul mean by this? Because it's a pretty big statement that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The first thing is transformation is possible. So that's good news. And second, it happens, again, through the mind. Now, the mind is not the same thing as the brain. Okay, that's our modern reading onto this idea of the mind. We think of it as the brain, but that's not the case. I'm going to use, actually, I forgot to write down whose word this is. This is not original to me. But they define the mind as directed attention. And I like that because the mind, at least in Paul's understanding, it's the sort of reasoning faculty or the way we understand life around us. It's in many ways the thing that sets us apart from all other created things. We, as far as we can tell, are the only created beings who can think about our thinking. Okay? Does that make sense? It's like some of you are like, yeah, that's why I get caught in these cycles of thinking about what I'm thinking about. But we can think about our thinking, right? So that's unique, a part of what it means to be human. And the beautiful thing about that is that means we can reflect, we can hope, but we can also have fear and we can have anxiety. Those are thinking about our thinking. And so the mind, this ability we have to kind of help shape, and literally it helps shape the neurons in our brain in such a way that it changes the very construction of who we are. Like, that's a powerful tool that God has wired us with. And here's the point, is that your mind then, if this is all true, which again, I believe it absolutely is, your mind possesses the potential to be your greatest ally or your greatest enemy in the journey of spiritual formation. It is either your greatest ally or your greatest enemy. Maybe put differently, your mind is the place of your greatest freedom, but also potentially the place of your greatest bondage. It is the place in which you can get trapped into negative, wrong, false narratives, where you can learn and consume and dwell on lies that you begin to live out as if they are true. But at the same time, your mind can set you free. You have the ability at some level, not entirely, but you have a lot of autonomy over what you think and dwell on. You have the ability to direct your attention towards the good, not the evil. You have your ability to dwell on the truth, not lies. Right? You have this great sense of freedom over your mind. You are an active participant in what you think about. But we don't like to think that way because often we're moving so fast, thoughts just fly into our mind that we assume they're from nowhere. But that is more often a result of your mind doing what it's been trained to do, which is move fast, lose focus, and not be able to really direct your attention in any particular way. Listen to the way Dallas Willard, a philosopher and theologian, writes in his book, Renovation of the Heart, which, by the way, these 3 weeks, I'm essentially just ripping off a ton of his work, 3 chapters in that book that are brilliant. A lot of it should be put back on him. But he writes this. He says, the ultimate freedom we have as human beings is the power to select what we will allow or require our minds to dwell upon. We are not totally free in this respect, but we do have great freedom here. And even though dead in trespasses and sins, it's a quote from Ephesians, we still have the ability and responsibility to try to retain God in our knowledge, if only in an inadequate and halting manner. And those who do so will surely make progress towards him. For if we truly do seek God as best we can, he, who always knows what is really in our hearts, will certainly make himself known to us. Willard is saying, if you fix God in your mind, God will in fact reveal himself to you. And you have control. You have the ability to dwell on that which you do and don't. Of course, we've all maybe interacted with loved ones with intrusive thoughts and bouts of depression and seasons of mental unhealth where it feels like our minds are trapped. And God has given us the grace of therapists and counselors and medication and all these things to help liberate us from that bondage. But don't let it be that we think the mind is this monster of its own. We still can, in fact, dwell and control some of what we think through. At times, we need help from others to do that. But you do, in fact, have that freedom. And Willard's point, and I think what Paul is getting at by this transformation of the mind, is that it is in our minds that we first turn to God and therefore turn away from God. And so if we are to renew our minds, the mind is the place where we must begin to change. How do we begin to hold God before us? Again, Paul says this is the whole journey. The whole thing is the renewal of your mind. But here's the hard part. And I really believe is that we are not changed by thinking alone, but rather by living, or as Jesus would say in John 8, we'll look at in a little bit, that we hold to the teachings of Jesus. So it isn't just thinking, it's a whole body experience, which is why attending a community like this, or small groups, or discipleship, or accountability with one another, stepping into those sorts of relationships are part of the way we are formed. He says, but you cannot think your way into Christ's likeness, but yet the mind is often the very first step we take towards that. So we live in a world that's kind of overemphasized information, right? That's a product of the modern world, that we think if I just read a book, then I'll know it and live all the things, right? Have you ever read about dieting? Yes, I assume the laughter is you have, and your diet didn't really change. Because we can't just, we're not like that. We can't just know information and then change. It takes a whole life reorientation. For you to read about dieting is one thing, but for you to remove all the bread and sugars in your house is another. And that is then where change begins to happen. It's that partnership of both those things. Your mind, again, is the potential of the greatest ally in your spiritual formation, but it can also be your greatest enemy. So how do we know what to fill our minds with? How do we know what should be the center point, that which we dwell on in our minds? Well, this is where we need to talk about the nature of truth and of lies. And next week, we'll talk a lot more about how, the very pragmatics of how we renew our minds, but we're not quite there yet. So what is truth? Right, this is a question that's been asked all the way from Pilate to the ancient philosophers to those in the modern world too. Anyone from Pilate to Michel Foucault to Jacques Derrida all ask this question, what is truth? This is the very question that all of us through every generation have asked. I want to offer three humble thoughts on truth. First, and I've said this one before as well, truth is that which corresponds with reality. Truth is that which corresponds with reality. See, a thought or a statement is true provided that that thought or statement actually manifests itself in that reality. Okay, the chair you're sitting on holds you up. That is a true statement because you recognize that it's holding you up. It is happening. So truth is that which matches with reality. The reality is you're all seating. No one has fallen out of their chair yet, right? It probably won't happen, but yet, just in case. And so the true statement of chairs hold people corresponds with reality. Now again, the alternate is also true. When we begin to think through what a lie is, we can understand that through maybe it's a silly metaphor, but if I believe that I can walk on water, right, I am making a truth claim that water will sustain me, reality hits me when I take that first step, and I'm not Jesus or Peter, and so I am now dropping through the water. That statement, I can walk on water, does not match reality. It does not correspond with reality. Right? This is why when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we as Christians have a story of understanding that all of reality corresponds to who Jesus is. This is Paul in Colossians when he says that the image of the invisible Son is holding all of creation together. Jesus is that which sustains creation, because Jesus is truth. He is that which matches reality. So therefore, as Christians, we understand if we want to understand truth, we have an answer for that. We go to Jesus and we understand what is true about the world. Because again, Jesus is truth. Now this leads to the second point that we have to understand about truth, and it's this. Truth is not made true by its verification. Okay, this is important, it's a little nuanced, but truth is not made true by its verification. Meaning this, just because you can't verify something doesn't make it true or untrue. Truth just is. It just is. Right, another example. So I recently moved a couple weeks ago into a new place and out in Millbrae, so just the city down from where we were. And so that necessitates hanging a bunch of stuff and you know, all that sort of stuff, which if you listen to the podcast this week, I fully admit I am not a handyman. Okay, that's not my giftings. It's not what I'm about. And so there are a couple times I can get around, and like there's, you know, I was hanging a TV on the wall. Which you got to do a few things. You got to understand truth to do that, right? You got to know, is there a stud there or is there not a stud there, right? And the reality is there are studs in that wall, whether or not I can find them. The studs are there. Okay, it turns out I can't quite find them right away, but they are in fact there. I do not make that stud appear by finding it. The stud is there. truth is not made true by its verification. It's important to kind of get this nuance because, again, in the modern world, we tend to think of truth as only that which you can verify, but that's just simply not the nature of how truth works. Truth just is. Truth is there. Which leads, again, to the third point I want to make on truth, and it's this. Truth is unchanged by belief, desire, tradition, and or will. No matter how much I believed and desired for there to be a stud right there, there was not. It was not there on the other side of the drywall. No matter how much I longed for it to be, I could believe really hard that it was there. It does not make that true. Truth is unyielding to belief, desire, tradition, and or will. Truth, again, just is. And so no matter how hard we think about it and want things to be true, the reality is truth just is. And therefore, if we are to flourish as humans, we have to come to understand truth and organize our life around it. Which is why then when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we have an opportunity to share with the world a story about truth, a story about what it means to be human. A story about what it means to be a child of God, created in the image of God with dignity, who's loved by their creator and is not hated, that isn't marked, their identity isn't marked by their sin and their past, but rather by the redemption and the work of Jesus. We have a story of truth to share. We have a story to answer Billie Eilish's melody of what am I made for? We have a story to offer. We have truth to share with the world that brings about life. It's not a weapon to yield, but rather it's something in which we help bring the good gospel news to, that the present age is passing away and the age to come that's ruled by love and righteousness and goodness, that world is breaking into the present. And listen, church, we get to go share that gospel. We get to say, let me tell you about the goodness your heart is longing for. Not a weapon to yield, it's a reality to step into. It's love to embrace. And here's the part that's important about this is because again, if truth is reality, that means lies are unreality. Lies are contrary to that which corresponds with reality. So therefore, our minds, what is unique again about the mind that we can think about our thinking is we can hold both reality and unreality in our heads at the exact same time. Okay, and this is the way God has wired us because this is what allows us, again, to hope. What is hope? Hope is looking out over the horizon at something that hasn't happened yet and imagining what it could be and holding that there. That's hope. It's holding unreality in our heads, that we believe this is what is out there to come, and then that allows us to move towards that future. What is fear? Fear is essentially the opposite. It's looking out over the horizon, looking at unreality and being trapped by that, by the possibility of what could come, or anxiety, or tension. Like, all those things are unreality that we can hold in our head with reality. Okay, so this becomes, again, the greatest ally or the greatest enemy to our formation. The fact that you can hold truth and lies in your head at the same time. And at times, we often hold that lie about who we are, about what our others think of us, about what God thinks of us. We can hold that lie in such a way that we begin to live that lie out. Paul says, do not be conformed the pattern of this world, because what if the pattern of this world, what if the schematic isn't built on truth? What if it's built on a lie or humans' best intentions to try to make sense of the world, which is a little more where I land? I don't think it's a sort of nefarious pursuit. I think often the world is just struggling to figure out what it means to be human. And in their best intentions, they build a life off of a lie, and God is saying there's a different way. We can tell that story of truth. Because again, this is how we navigate the world. We navigate the world through these understandings of how to get around in the world, of what is truth, what is life, what it means to be human, right? This is the simple example. And in not too long, you all are going to walk out of this room, you're going to hop in your car, and if you're like me again, you're going to plug your phone in, and the map will come up, you'll click home, you know how to get there, but you're going to do it anyway. You're going to hop in, because it's satisfying to follow the little blue line. And you're gonna jump on there, and here's the thing. We are trusting in that moment that that map matches reality. For me, when I hit home, it's created now a map of how I navigate Foster City and all those things that's going to take me out to Highway 92, and I'm going to go west on 92, and then at that point, I'm going to hop on 280 north, and that's going to take me to Millbrae. Now, what happens if that map is wrong? What if that map, when I click home, actually sends me south on 280? Well, I'm going to spend a lovely afternoon in San Jose, not in Millbrae at my house, right? Because that map doesn't match reality. And no matter how much I believe that map will take me home, if it's wrong, it won't change. The map is wrong. What happens when we do this with identity? When you have a mental map of what it means to exist in this world, and what if it's wrong? What if you have a truth that you want to believe about the world that you are so certain this is who I am and what I mean? And what if that's filled with shame and guilt and anxiety? What if that map is wrong? Well, it will in turn give shape to a life built on lies. It will enslave you to bondage. I remember early in my ministry career, one of the mental maps I had to work through that was wrong was I had, for whatever reason, whether it was, you know, kind of small T trauma as a child or hurt through growing up with friends and all those sorts of things, that our mind has to go into these places to protect itself, which is, again, a good instinct of the way God's created us. But it can, in turn, create mental maps that are built on the wrong thing. Well, I remember just 4 or 5 years ago working with a therapist in community talking through some of these sorts of things because I had this mental map that I was a burden to anyone I was around. And in that mental map, that was giving shape to my life. It was giving shape to my community. It was causing me to be reserved and to hold back. It allowed me, for whatever reason, I picked up this lie that my kind of presence with others was a burden. And it was enslaving me. It was putting me in bondage. It was holding me back from deep relationships. It made it difficult for me to connect with others because I just didn't want to be a problem for them. So I slowly was enslaved by this mental map of who I am and how I've been created. And that in turn was impacting my life. It was driving me to darkness, driving me to shadows, driving me to hold things in, to not really live authentically, to not open up my life to others. But that was a lie. It was a lie. And through time, I begin to learn what the truth is, that I am not inherently a burden, at least I hope not. But I'm not a burden. And that people actually genuinely care. I can interact with them and talk with them and share my life with them. And that's an okay thing because that's what it means to be human. The way we've been created for community, to be around others. You see, it took the truth of Jesus and what he has said about me to re-architect that mental map in my mind to bring about freedom. Church, what if you have these mental maps that are bent in the wrong direction? What if you too are living from a space in which you aren't living in a way that corresponds with reality? What does it look like when we have false mental maps of our identity, of our sexuality, of finances, of family planning, of friends and community, of workplace and what it means to exist? I mean, what if all of these narratives are wrong? Well, I would suggest you're slowly being enslaved by these things. And Jesus is inviting you to a different way. He's inviting you to imagine what it could look like to live aligned with the truth of who you are and how God's created you to be. See, I think this will take nothing less than the renewing of your mind, where we find out and dig out these sorts of narratives. Because here's the thing, when I was enslaved to that lie, I didn't know it. It wasn't like I told myself over and over that lie. It took work. It took healing. It took the conviction of the Holy Spirit to highlight the ways in which my life had gone off track. But in fact, there is freedom in that. Listen to this text from John 8. This is Jesus, and it's this beautiful text in which he's talking about the role of truth and lies and the devil's role as the father of lies and how deception is the native tongue of Satan himself. But in the midst of that, Jesus says this, and you'll be familiar with this line. It's in verse 31 of chapter 8 of John. To the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching and you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Is it any surprise that Jesus came and his job was a teacher? He's come to teach truth, to help us understand and navigate the world in such a way where our internal beliefs match with reality. So therefore, we're not trying to change truth because that is unchangeable, but rather we're bringing our life into alignment with reality. Jesus is a truth teller. He's come to bring truth. He's come to bring a new way to live in this world. He's come to bring the forgiveness of sins, the healing of your soul, the work in which you need to deal with the lies that have given shape to your life and who you are, and he's offering a different way. Because the bottom line, church, is that most of us often live from a wrong map of reality. We have come to embody lies. You believe things about yourself that simply aren't true, whether they've been told to you from others or whether you've just naturally embodied those things, you're living lies. We worship idols that offer and believe that they bring the good life, but those things are a lie. The world around us will often give a picture of what the good life is, but those things are not truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He's offering that, and so I leave you with this question. What are the lies that you're believing? What are the things that you've come at your core that are ingrained in your body, maybe things you can't even see, that you are buying into and allowing those to shape who you are? Jesus, in my favorite verse of his, he says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life to the fullest." Do you trust that? Do you trust that? The way of Jesus is life and life to the fullest. Do you believe that? Because your belief will be made, will be kind of manifest when you bump up against these lies and when Jesus convicts you, when the Holy Spirit works in you, exposes those things, you then have the choice. Do I believe Jesus is the truth? Will I listen to the ones who have the words that bring life and life to the full? Or do I enslave myself to the bondage of sin and lies? That's the question before us. Let's pray. Lord, you are the truth. God, we say that a lot. But Lord, we often don't reverse that and look in and say, where are our lives built on? So God, we come before you, and Lord, I just would invite you, Holy Spirit, to convict us now in a way that exposes the lies, the narratives, the beliefs, the stories that we've come to embody that are just not true. Lord, many of us need healing from those things. Many of us need your grace and your love to overcome the way that those have enslaved us. So Holy Spirit, would you do that now? Would you expose those things to us? Would you open up our minds to a different reality, a reality built on truth, not on deception? And Lord, I pray for those in here who are feeling that, Lord, that you would also give them the courage to speak that to somebody, to talk to somebody about that. Whether it's a friend or a trusted individual or a pastor or a counselor or a therapist or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would work in that moment to bring about healing, God, because that's what you are after. You want to heal our souls. You want us to live from that age to come, Lord, that's here and present, and yet we're so caught in untruth, unreality. Lord, free us from those things. So Lord, as we're going to sing in a second, may we turn our eyes to you. Because God, again, you are truth. So help us to turn our eyes to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.